time of our AGM, I want to make sure that we as a church examine what our church is all about. I think it makes sense that as we plan for the year ahead, we consider those things. Under God, in Christ Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, we need to know who we are, what we value, what we do, why we do it, and what we hope to be. Last year, if you happen to be with us, we talked about God's big project in the world. He's building His people. He's building them upward and inward and outward. This Sunday and over the next four Sundays, we're going to begin this series looking at five vital aspects of our church. You may have got that little flyer as you came in. And the first of these is that we are people who worship God together. We gather regularly in corporate worship. So let me pray for us as we consider this important topic together. Gracious God, we thank You that we are Your people. And we thank You for all of the good things that You have given us to do in this world. And we praise You for this fact that we can come together and worship You. And we pray as we consider why we do that, what we're doing and how we do it, that You would bless us and grow us so that we might worship You more heartily and more worthily for the sake of Your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we need to start, of course, by understanding what we mean by the word worship, because that word can have a lot of different meanings depending on its context. Christians often use that word to refer specifically to singing or even a particular sort of genre of song. So some churches have dedicated worship leaders. Some Christians use it to mean sort of celebrating the Lord's Supper, you know, this kind of idea of table worship, if you like. Often it refers to what we do together. You know, this is a worship service. That's how people use the word. The word itself, though, it simply means to, you know, esteem and honour and praise. It's related to the English word for worth. It's just, I guess it's too hard to say worth-ship, so we just put it together and say worship. So as we start, you know, talking about praising and honouring God, we know it must be broader than just sort of some part of what we do together, or even all of what we do together. See, if God is the God of all things, then worship must be a whole of life, a whole of existence sort of thing. And so the life of a Christian is a life lived in worship of God for His honour and praise. We try to do what pleases Him. But today we're mainly focusing on corporate worship, that is worshipping together, and we're going to talk about sort of what we do as a church. But the first thing that we need to do is to see that we have a God who is completely and utterly worthy of worship. The God of the Bible is a worthy God. That's the first point. He is a worthy God. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. It says Revelation 4:11. God made us. Everything around us, in us, it comes from Him. Some people wrongly think that the God of the Bible is the so-called God of the gaps. You know, whatever we don't know, whenever we reach the edge of our knowledge, that sort of must be where God is working. But God is actually the primary agent behind every cause, both what we understand and what we don't understand. In the Bible's picture of God, He didn't sort of wind up the universe and let it go like a clock ticking through time. He stands behind every moment and every action. We live and move and have our being in Him. Acts 17:28. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3. If God stops speaking, we stop existing. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. James 1:17. See, we are God's offspring. We owe everything to Him. Of course He deserves our worship. And even more so when you consider how much we have sort of failed to honour and praise God effectively. See, humanity as a whole, we are like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. The one who says to his father, you know, I'd be better off if you just dropped dead. I'd be better off if you just dropped dead, preferably right now, so that I can take my share of the inheritance and spend it on my own life. See, humanity, and you know, we know this of ourselves, we all too frequently take good things that God gives us and we just make a mess of them. God intended us to love him and love our neighbours, but we just don't do that. We haven't lived the way that God intended, in peace and justice with him and with one another. We have become people who harm and hate and hurt. There is this gap between us and God, not only because he is creator and we are creature, he is holy and we are sinful. We haven't simply made sort of no effort toward our obligation, bad as that would be. We've gone completely the opposite way. Instead of falling on our knees, we've been shaking our fists. Sacrifice becomes fundamental to any attempt at worship because we need to make up for the things that we got wrong. But corrupted as we are by sin, by that rejection of God, even if we sought to worship the true God, the right God, the Bible shows us we would inevitably do it on our terms and not on his. In the stories of the Old Testament, we see God strictly regulating how people are supposed to reach out to him. Without his direction, they can't and won't worship properly. Without his revelation, they will get it wrong. But that begins to show, doesn't it, that humans can only reach out to God if he first reaches down to them. In the biblical story, people constantly fail to worship the way they should. But God reveals himself to them, and he enables them to sacrifice and to approach him and to praise him. And the first point I've made is that God is worthy of worship, and this is the second. God makes our worship worthy of him. God is worthy of worship, and he makes our worship worthy of him. And ultimately, this happens in Christ Jesus. Jesus brought the moment of ultimate worship between God and humanity. He lived the life of honour and praise that we could never live. And he gave the ultimate sacrifice in his death on the cross. Raised to life as a perfected human, the Bible pictures him as the great high priest who enters into God's presence and offers the blood of the one true, complete, sufficient sacrifice for sin. That was God reaching out to humanity. Indeed, actually not just reaching out to humanity, becoming a human. In order that he might offer the worship which we on our own would never offer, could never offer. And if God was worthy of worship in creating us, how much more worthy is he when he has done that on our behalf? I read before from Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, where John was looking at the worship of God in heaven. And as the story progresses and the worship gets greater and greater, we finally read these words. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and praise and glory." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. It's on the basis of Christ's sacrifice that our whole lives can be lived honouring God. Picking up on the Old Testament theme of the sacrificial Passover lamb and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Paul could say to the church in Corinth, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread, without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. To the church in Rome, he would write, in view of God's mercy, that is, in view of all that God has done and will do in Christ, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Our worship is derived from and subordinate to Christ's worship. Having come down and offered that worship on our behalf, the thing that we could not do, God enables us to live our lives in worship, in proper worship of Him. And so, of course, the whole of life is worship. We must worship everywhere, not just on Sunday mornings. But we must also then worship in church together. And so the third and the last point that we'll look at this morning is on worship together. See, there's something significant about gathering as God's people. It's true that Christ's Spirit dwells with each of us personally, but there is something more profound about it when we get together as believers in Christ. Jesus promised that two or three gathered have his presence among them. Paul calls believers gathered together the temple of the living God. And we collectively are the body of Christ, something which on our own we cannot be. We heard from Hebrews about how the way for Christians is now open to come to God. And so we need to, among other things, spur each other on and keep meeting together. Christianity is a corporate thing. It's a gathered thing. Our access to God is together. And encouraging one another must be a high priority as we gather. Sid, I think, will be particularly pleased to hear this. We've got to be stirrers. We've got to stir each other up. Not to anger, not just for a laugh, for a much higher purpose. It says, spur one another on to love and good deeds. We've got to provoke each other toward that. Our corporate worship involves a component of building each other in personal worship. And it's pleasing to God that we partner in discipleship and promote a personal commitment to Him. And those are things that we're going to hear more about in the coming weeks. But the point here is that worship is not simply vertical, it's horizontal too. It goes toward God and it goes toward one another. In our formal service, as we sing and we read and we hear the word, as we offer prayers, and informally as we talk to each other and care for each other and serve one another, we're building each other up, and in so doing, we're also worshipping God. We also read that passage from Colossians, and I wonder if you'd like to open that up now. I'm going to read that. It's on page 1167. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through you. This passage is an instruction for corporate worship. It doesn't prescribe everything that we can do. But it points to these core ideas of a gathering that is built on thankfulness, on a transformative telling and teaching of the gospel word, one that is littered with songs of praises. And other passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 in particular, Paul will show how important it is to pray when we gather together. See, the Bible shapes what we do as a church. But incredibly, in God's graciousness, it gives us great freedom to follow our own sort of customs and traditions, as long as they accord, of course, with what the Bible does tell us to do, as long as they fit with the trajectory that the Bible gives us. And they need to be understandable and edifying to his people. See, I think it's quite surprising that it's a result of church history and not so much biblical direction that we do things in terms of manner and style of how we do them. See, the New Testament doesn't say, you know, you need to meet on Sundays in a building, you need to have a special table up the front, you need to make sure your organ's well tuned, you need to make sure you've got your PowerPoint presentations ready to go. Of course not. The Bible's not going to give us those kinds of specific directions, but nor is it going to prohibit the use of those things. Many aspects of our traditions may not be in that sense directly, you know, from the Bible. But the other thing is that they are ancient. Our traditions have been shaped through the ages, down from church to church, to us here, and most significantly by the Reformation, which we're going to remember, you know, that's 500 years ago this year. But let me read you a section, a passage written by Justin Martyr. This is in AD 150. So just a century after Jesus. Let me read to you what he wrote. "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles, all the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks has been given, and to those who are absent a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well to do and willing to give what each thinks fit and what is and are willing, sorry, give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succours the orphans and the widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want. And those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need." I mean, there's differences, obviously, between what he's talking about and what we do each morning, but I'm struck by how things are kind of similar, aren't they? Of course we don't need to abandon our church's history. We should value it and we should learn from it. But at the same time, nor should we pretend that our particular churchmanship is sort of the final word on how to be a church. That, of course, means that we can value other denominations, even when they do things that are wrong. Sorry, I mean, even when they do things differently. See, it means that we can be flexible. Things can shift and change over time, and I'm sure they have, and I'm sure they will. And as we start to think about the future of our parish, I don't want to make sweeping changes to what we're doing. Not in this service, because I think it's working for us. But please do come and talk to me and let me know if it's things that you'd like to see change, if there's things that aren't working for you. But the other thing is, I'd be quite happy to add another service to our parish if that would help people, you know, who can't make this time on Sunday mornings. Or perhaps it's people of a different culture, whether that's, you know, their background, whether that's, you know, it's a generational culture. I mean, we actually kind of do this already when we run services out at Mingenew. Because we know we can't expect people out at Mingenew to drive, you know, into Dongara. I mean, at one level, we could. We could just say, look, you know, we're just going to do one service. This is it. If you don't come, you know, that's fine. But this is what we do all the time. We run services in different places to make it so that it's easier for people to come and meet together. And so if we can run another service to do something like that, I'd be all for it. But whatever we do, however we do it, wherever and whenever, we as a church will do as what will do what God has enabled us to do in Christ Jesus. We'll keep on getting together to praise God in song, to hear from his holy word read and taught, to thank God for what he has done, to ask him to supply our needs for his church and our community and his world, to celebrate the Lord's Supper as an outward, visible sign of the inward, invisible grace that he gives to each of us. And this is the whole point of this service, and any worship service we're going to run. It will be primarily a moment to engage with God together. And so, of course, we're going to seek to do everything we can to do it well. We'll sing boldly, pray fervently, prepare those parts of the service that we can. You know, I can promise you that I'll do as well as I can to make sermons interesting and listenable. But the overarching joy and thanksgiving means that none of this should be a chore. That doesn't mean it's not going to be hard at times, especially to listen to sermons, you know. I've certainly sat through a lot more sermons than I preached. Things will be tough, you know. It's not going to always be really easy and enjoyable in a light-hearted sort of sense. But there will be this deep down joy, because as we gather together here, we're caught up into that heavenly reality that John saw. In the Spirit of God, we are singing the praises of the one who is on the throne and the Lamb who was given for us. And so that's the first vital aspect of the life of our church, gathering for worship of a God who is worthy and who's made us worthy. I want to finish, if I can, by quoting this, I think, really excellent passage from a former Archbishop of Sydney. He said this: "The living heart of our church is our worship. Here we come, like the Israelites at Sinai, to meet God. Here we come to contemplate the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We partake of the Holy Spirit and taste the powers of the age to come. Or do we? How often do we come away from church conscious that we have seen the King in his beauty and have been revitalized by the spiritual food of the body and blood of Christ, which is the source of our eternal life? If I have one desire for this diocese above all others, it is for a renewal of true worship, a cleansing of the springs of prayer and praise, of confession and absolution and intercession, and of hearing God's most holy word. As Christ exercises his kingly power in the midst of his church, we may be sure that his word will run very swiftly in the world." Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, you are indeed worthy of worship. For you not only made us, but when we went astray from you, you sent your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, into this world to offer that worship that we could not. A life lived honouring you. A death as a sacrifice for our sins. And risen to new life, we praise you that he sits on the throne, and that through him and in him and by his sacrifice, we can enter into your holy place. And so, Lord, we pray that that would stick in our minds as we gather together to engage with you, Sunday by Sunday, to sing your praises, to hear your word, to pray together, to feed on Christ in our hearts by grace with thanksgiving, and remind ourselves of that through celebrating the Lord's Supper. Lord, we praise you that we can worship you. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.